I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to continue looking at the vision of our church in this short series where we're examining the values, things that we hold dear as a church. And by the way, when we talk about our vision, we're not saying that we have accomplished these or fulfilled them perfectly, but these are the goals. These are the things that we value. These are the things that we want to be, and these are the things that we want to do. And so what we're doing every week is we're examining a different biblical text that unfolds one of these values of our vision. And we've been saying that the goal of our church, in summary form, the goal of our church is to transform this town with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that gospel brings about personal transformation, brings about the formation of a new community, is able to bring social justice, which is simply to say that the justice and mercy are applied to the lives of its people, and also able to bring about cultural renewal. We believe that it can do that. The gospel is powerful enough to do that, not just here in Flower Mound, but it can extend out into the Metroplex and even to the uttermost ends of the earth. And of course, that's a very Flowerplex-oriented view, but actually it's Jesus' view starting in Jerusalem when he said in Acts chapter 1 that you'll start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost of the ends the earth, and the gospel has even reached here to Flower Mound. Now, last week we began to look at the very core value of worship. Worship is the highlight of the life of the church. Before that, we had looked at the gospel being central to the life of the church. And what we saw last week is worship and the gospel are not disconnected, but indeed our worship flows from the gospel. In fact, the very order of our liturgy is defined by how we respond to the gospel. Today, we want to unpack that a bit more with Deuteronomy 12 and look at how we worship. And that's a key question. Some of you may be old enough to remember the worship wars, right? Those started in the 60s, and it wasn't until about the mid-80s when we had that in full gear. We might say that to now, another 20 years later, early 2000s, that war has pretty much been lost by those who are on one side, gained and won by those on the other. It's pretty much been finalized. But when we think about those worship wars that lasted something like 40 years in the life of the church, unfortunately, so much of it focuses on music. And the idea of the worship wars was going back and forth, primarily talking about style, whether it was traditional or whether it was contemporary, whether it was going to be organs and pianos on one side or drums and guitars on the other. But the reality is that biblical worship is not defined primarily by style, but rather biblical worship is defined by content. By content. You can have a worship service that makes use of guitars, and it is a biblically sound worship service. And likewise, you can have a worship service that makes use of classical instruments and organs and pianos, and it turns out that that worship service is biblically unsound. What makes biblical worship is not the style of the music, it is the content. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that the Bible has a lot to say, God has a lot to say about what we do in worship and how we do it. And that's why we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here, let's just get the setting. God's people are standing right on the very edge of the promised land. They are about to enter in. And in the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses telling them, all right, you are God's covenant people. You have been saved by God. And this is how now you are to show that you are God's people. We have a distinctive way of living as God's people. That hasn't changed. Old covenant, new covenant. Moses is not saying do these things and you'll become God's people. Moses is saying you are God's people. This is the way we behave. So that's the book of Deuteronomy. This particular chapter has to do with worship. The people had been worshiping in Egypt, and they had absorbed many of the practices of the worship of Egypt. And now God is telling them, this is how I want you to worship when you finally enter into your rest, into the promised land. Now, let's look at it. It is a long chapter. You guys can handle it. It's got a lot of verbiage, but it's only about two or three big principles in this whole thing. We're going to be pulling those principles out. So let's read. Please see if you can catch the overarching principles that are throughout. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name, and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you shall present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or of the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, one of the strengths of our denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, is that there have been, over the last 30 years, lots of people coming to this denomination from many different backgrounds. They're attracted by the commitment to the Scripture. They're attracted by the preaching of the gospel. But, you know, it's often been said that our strengths are our weaknesses. And one weakness that sometimes comes from having so many folks come, especially from outside the Reformed tradition, is that very often when they come, they're not sure why it is that we do certain things in the PCA. And so they might wonder, why do you worship the way that you worship? Because when we look at all the different ways that churches worship today, sometimes we see churches that are the term that we would use today, highly liturgical or high liturgy. They might have a procession and have the choir and the pastors and so on all come forward. They might light candles as actually a part of the service itself. They might burn incense. So you have churches that do that. You have other churches that focus on things like dances or on drama or on performance. And in the Reformed tradition, we have favored historically simple worship, the worship of the Word and sacraments and prayer. And so you might look at all that and say, why are we different? Why do we not do things like the high liturgy churches? Or why do we not do things like some of these other churches? And that's what we want to answer today. The view of many Christians when it comes to worship is, whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So, for example, when we look in the New Testament, it doesn't forbid us to do drama. You don't see it saying, do not do drama in your worship services. So the view of many Christians is, if it's not forbidden, it's allowed. But as you read through Deuteronomy, as I said, it's long. And remember, this is being read aloud to people. So there's a lot of repetition. You notice that Moses would say something and then he would repeat it a paragraph later. It's because people were hearing it, and you want to be able to hear it the first time and didn't get it the second time, hopefully you'll get it. But there's only a few principles in that passage. Did you notice that it wasn't just prohibiting what's forbidden? It wasn't just saying, don't do these things that the other nations do. But it was actually going out of its way to say, in fact, commanding us to do only what God prescribed for worship. And that's actually why the Reformed people do what we do in worship. We have a principle that we call the regulative principle. Sometimes it's been called the prescriptive principle. I kind of prefer that second term. So rather than thinking you can do, as long as it's not forbidden, you can do it. In Reformed worship, we think do only what's prescribed. Do only what God actually lays out in Scripture. By the way, that's why I like the word prescriptive principle, because it means do only what's prescribed and it's kind of balanced. But regulative principle, if you hear that, you'll know it's referring to the same thing. And so this prescriptive principle, this regulative principle does make our worship distinctive. Now, if we were to turn to, and you guys know I very rarely get up here and read confessional theology to you, but if we were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, remember the confessions are simply summaries of what we believe. They're not authoritative in and of themselves. But in chapter 21, it's the chapter that deals with worship, and it has to say this. Let me just read this first sentence. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good and does good to all, and that he ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed to, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. I think all Christians would agree with that statement. There's this God. He's worthy of our worship. But the next line is the one that's very distinctive to our worship. It says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devisings of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And so, in short, what the prescriptive principle does, it says that what we do in worship is limited to what God prescribes. It's not whatever is not forbidden is allowed. It's rather whatever is not prescribed, whatever is not expressly laid out, is actually forbidden. Well, that's what our theology tells us. But the question for us this morning is that view biblically justified? I want to show you from Deuteronomy 12 that it is. Now, I recognize that the regulative principle has fallen on hard times and probably is not viewed, actually may come as a surprise to you if you come from another tradition outside of Reformed. You may never have heard of it. Or if you've been in the Reformed camp for a while, you know that there's been some desire to move away from it. The funny thing is that for nearly the whole history of the church, it's not been controversial. And I think, by the way, that should always give us pause. This is probably the most controversial thing that I'll teach, second most controversial thing that we'll look at during this vision series. I think it's always interesting to take a step back and say, historically, it's not been controversial for 2,000 years. That should give us pause. But what I wanted you to do is just, if you've never heard of this before, if you have some questions, just come at it with an open mind. Let's see what the Scripture has to tell us. And as we look at Deuteronomy 12, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at the stipulations of prescribed worship, the limitation of prescribed worship, and finally the freedom of prescribed worship. The stipulations, the limitation, and the freedom of prescribed worship. So let's look at the first one of those, stipulations. By stipulations, I mean, what are the conditions? What are the things that are required in prescribed worship? And we're going to see that this idea of worship being limited to what prescribed is really summarized in two verses. The first one is verse 8, where it tells us that we're not to worship God according to our desires. Look at that. It says, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So you don't worship according to your own desires. Rather, as verse 32 says, we worship according to God's command. Verse 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." So if I command it, there it is. You don't worship according to what you want. You worship according to what God commands, no more and no less. So there's the principle. There's the prescriptive principle laid out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, the rest of the passage really just amplifies on that. Near the end, in verses 29 through 31, God is warning us. He warns us to have absolutely nothing to do with any other form of worship that he has not prescribed. So he's been saying, do what I tell you, and now he actively warns, be careful to not fall into the trap of doing something outside of what I've prescribed. He says in 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, so that I also may do the same." So you're being waved off by God. Avoid that. Avoid that. In fact, in verses 2 through 4, he actively calls us to wipe out any such practices in our worship that don't line up with what he's commanding. He's telling us to reform our own worship. He says in verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy the name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Get rid of those practices. Now, let's give a caveat. That does not mean that we go to the mosque next door and disrupt their worship. The reference here is to our worship, what we do in here. You see, those Israelites were just about ready to cross into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they have all these pagan nations. And just to set you the context, you know what they're running up against. These pagans had placed shrines, as we read here, on the mountains, on the hills, under the trees. And the Israelites were being commanded to destroy those shrines that were within their territory. Notice, they're not being told to go outside of Palestine, outside of the Promised Land, and destroy shrines anywhere else. Only those that are within their territory. So this is not a call to go on a crusade for Israel against the surrounding nations. That same principle applies to us. We're not being told to go to the mosque or to the Mormon church, whatever, and to disrupt what they're doing and destroy it. But we are called to look at our own worship, to reform it, to not tolerate within our worship any practices that God himself has not prescribed. We want to be sure that we understand the limits of what we're being talking about here. We are to then get rid of those. In fact, how important is it if you read in verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And then at the end, verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." It bookends the passage. God is very interested in making that point. So what has he been telling us? Don't do that, but do things the way that I'm telling you. So what is he telling us? As we look at the passage, you're going to see that God prescribes both the content and the form of our worship. The content and the form. Let's take a look. In the Old Testament days, we can see this very clearly in verse 5, God prescribed the place of worship. Where does he want us to go to worship? Now, we have an advantage over these Israelites. They are ready to cross over into the promised land, but they don't know where it is that God's going to place his temple. You read in verse 5, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." So we know, of course, that in time God would say Jerusalem is the place. There's where the temple would be. But it's really important if you look at verse 5 to see why is that such a key command. Because God is saying only in the place that I choose to make myself known can you come and meet me. Now let's understand, God is everywhere. But for us to have fruition of God, for us to enjoy his presence, he has to reveal himself to us. And God is saying, if you go somewhere other than my temple in Jerusalem, or wherever it is that the tabernacle is going to be, you're not going to find me there. If you want to come and enjoy the blessings of being in communion with me, you've got to go to the place that I choose. And again, we know something they don't know. It'll eventually be in Jerusalem. But the point is simply being is wherever that tabernacle is, wherever that temple is, that is where God could be found. And if you don't go there, you're not going to find God. Worship can only occur in that place. The result is that it meant that the worship of Israel centered on God. And it actually unified Israel around him because they all had to go to this one central place. That's a very important principle. We're going to see how it applies to us in just a moment. So what we see in this passage is God prescribes the place of worship, but he also prescribes the elements of worship. What are we to do in worship? You see it in verses 6 through 11. So if you look at those, I'm just going to read verse 6. "There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." He goes through this list. These are the sacrifices, these are the offerings, these are the elements that I expect in your worship. Those are the elements alone that were allowed in worship under the old covenant. Now, we all know, and I'm not going to take time to defend it here. I'd be happy to do that in some other setting. But we know that all those sacrifices were looking forward, and they were pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one true sacrifice on our behalf. When Jesus came, he fulfilled what all those sacrifices were looking forward to. Because of that, we don't have these particular elements anymore. We don't do burnt offerings. We don't do freewill offerings as they were done in the Old Testament. But it does not mean that in New Covenant worship, we don't have elements of worship. Of course we do. It just means that the elements that we have are different. What are they? Well, I'm not going to spend time defending this. But again, if we were to look at that Westminster Confession, chapter 21, it actually lists those elements. I don't think you'll find them as in any way controversial. Prayer, right? We're to pray. The reading of the scriptures, the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, which is an interesting one. It's not just the preaching, but you're hearing it, it says, in obedience to God. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The administration of the sacraments. And then it says that on special occasions, there will be other elements that are occasional. You don't do them every time. Things like oaths and vows, and fasts and thanksgivings. As I said, I won't take the time to defend every one of those out of Scripture. If you were to look in your copy of the Confession, it has Scripture proofs. The point is simply this. In the Old Testament, God prescribed these particular sacrifices. In the New Testament, because of the coming of Jesus, the elements change. But what's important for us to recognize is that whether it was then or now, it was God who was prescribing those elements of our worship. We aren't the ones who said, well, let's start doing this reading of Scripture, let's start preaching, or let's start doing the Lord's Supper. Those are things that Jesus himself prescribed to replace that. But the principle is the same. God prescribes the elements of our worship. So we've seen that he prescribed the place. We've seen that he's prescribed the elements. The last thing that we see in prescribing is that there ought to be provision made for worship to take place. Now, what do I mean by that? Prescribed worship can't happen unless there are people carrying it out. In the Old Testament days, you needed these priests, you needed these musicians to make it all happen. Those were handled by the Levites. The Levites were that one tribe that were given over. Some were priests and others were the helpers who were the musicians or the ones who handled setting up all the articles, all the different things, the temple and setting it up. And they were to be provided for so that they could carry out their assignments. You see that in verses 12 and 19. Let me just take verse 19 as a summary. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. It's great to say this is the thing that we have to do in worship, but you have to provide someone to actually do it. So that's what God is laying out. Now the question for us today is this really such a big deal? What happens if we don't do what verse 28 says? Verse 28 says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you. What happens if we don't do that? Or about verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. What really is at stake here if we don't follow this prescription? Well, what's at stake is the sovereignty of God. That's really what we're talking about. Because when God prescribes worship to us, he's exercising his lordship over us. He's exercising his sovereignty over us. Even when he was saying in verse 5, you've got to go to the place that I designate. The way he uses, the language he uses is, go to the place where I'm going to put my name. To put your name is a way of saying, this is how I claim sovereignty over it. And God is saying, this is how I exercise my sovereignty over you as your God. And so to not obey is to, in fact, to engage in idolatry, because it is, in fact, to not submit ourselves to God and to look elsewhere. It's an affront to the sovereignty of God. So really, what we're looking at here, people of God, is the second commandment. That's really all the regulative principle it is an application of the second commandment, which we find in Exodus 20, verse 4. As you know, the second commandment forbids us to worship God outside of the way that he would have us worship. And it's interesting why. In Exodus 24, 20, verse 4, it tells us the reason that God prescribes worship is because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is zealous for his own worship, and so he tells us this is the way that you ought to do it. And if you're not, I become jealous. This is not the way I want to be worshipped. Again, may I turn to our confessional standards. The Westminster Larger Catechism has an excellent summary in question 110. It tells us the reason that we should worship God only as he prescribes is, quote, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, it is his fervent zeal for his own worship and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom. Wow, strong words. But what in essence it's telling us is this. The first commandment tells us what? It tells us who we are to worship. And it says basically, if you worship any god other than God, God of the Bible, then that's idolatry. But what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy 12, and we learn in the second commandment, is that if we worship God in a manner not revealed in the Bible, that's also idolatry. And so what we see is that the first two commandments, the first two things that God deemed important enough for us to hear as the way that we ought to behave as a redeemed people, have to do with worship. The first one is, who do we worship? And the second one is, how? That's really what's at stake here. The sovereignty of God. Is he our Lord? Does he get to tell us how we ought to live, which also means how we ought to worship? And this is absolutely true whether you're talking about the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we're all familiar with this passage. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that text is often used as a text to point to our missionary call. Good call. That is exactly one of the major points of that. But then Jesus says, teaching them. We don't just disciple them. We don't just baptize them. But how do we disciple them? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so things have not changed. When we observe unbiblical practices, either for the sake of tradition, because that's the way our church has always done it, or out of a desire for innovation to be fresh and new, whenever we observe unbiblical practices, we really usurp the lordship of Christ, whether it be done in worship or outside of worship. And so you see then what we're trying to see here. Everything, verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Our worship should be only in the manner prescribed by God, no more, no less. As I move off this point, I want us to just take a look at something that John Calvin said. Most of us are familiar with his wonderful book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. But he wrote another book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And there's a quote that you'll find on the beginning of your bulletin. At least I think it's there. It should be there. And I think it really speaks to this situation. John Calvin was dealing with this situation back then, We're dealing with it today. Notice what he says. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Let's pause there. Isn't that the way most of us see it? As long as we're being sincere in our worship, shouldn't it count? Isn't that really what matters? But it's interesting that Calvin goes on. He says, but since God not only regards us fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if it's at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? What do you gain, essentially he's saying, is no matter how sincere you are, if you're still going against his command, what profit is there in it? And then he concludes by quoting from Scripture. He says, the words of God are clear and distinct. 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Matthew 15:9. In vain, these are Jesus' words, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Calvin says, every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. And quoting from Colossians 2:23, he says, mere will worship, which is where we worship according to our will, mere will worship is vanity. And then that final sentence, this is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Is God then the judge? Is he our sovereign Lord? Does he get to determine these things? So that's what we're arguing, people of God, is the stipulation of prescribed worship. God prescribes both the content and the form, and we have to not be careful to go outside of it. Now, the next point is actually fairly quick, the limitation of prescribed worship. And I want to take a moment because I've made an argument, a case here, hopefully, that we can see that the worship in our worship service ought to be those things that God prescribed and that alone. And if this is something that you've maybe heard for the first time, maybe you'll read it and you'll start getting excited about it and you'll say, that's right, we've got to reform our worship. Anything that's not prescribed has to go out. And over the years, there have been some who have misunderstood. The idea is that this prescriptive principle, this regulative principle applies only in worship, like what we're doing now. You don't take it to your life outside. It does not apply to the way you live your life outside. What do I mean by that? In one sense, all of life is to be worshipful, right? In one sense, we live life coram Deo, using that Latin phrase, before God. All of our life is lived in an awareness that he's there and that we live for him. But there is a distinction to be made between a worshipful life that always has God in view and formal stated worship like what we're doing right now. And the prescriptive principle only applies to formal worship, a stated worship or service like what we're doing. It does not apply outside. I'll give you an example. In our own tradition, there have been those who have argued that the only things that God prescribes are psalms. So those are the only things we ought to sing. Now, that's a minority position in the Reform view, but it is a position that you see folks looking and saying, I see that in the Bible. I'm not arguing for or against that right now. We do in our own church, obviously, sing more than psalms. But there have been, as much as that is a minority, there has been an even smaller minority within it that then says, not only do you not just sing psalms and worship, but when you're outside, those are the only things you can sing. So there's no place for popular music, for example. And what I'm trying to say is the limitation of prescribed worship is that it's limited to our formal worship service. So those limitations do not apply out there. Let's take a song like a patriotic song like My Country, 'Tis of Thee. I always use that as a great example because prescribed worship tells us that music in worship has to have God as a subject and God as an object. He's the one that we're talking about and our worship is to him. He's the object. It's not a performance given, right? My Country, 'Tis of Thee fails on both of those counts. Its subject is our country. And the one to whom we sing it, My Country, it is to thee I sing, It is also the object. So it fails as something that we can properly sing in a worship service. But can we sing it outside of worship? Yes, you can. And that's the point. You don't take this principle of prescribed worship and apply it outside. It is okay to sing some songs by Taylor Swift, you know, or outside of worship. So I just want to be sure that we understand that limitation. The Israelites had fallen, some of them, into a trap. And I won't read the whole section, but in verses 15 and following, what you saw is that some of them were questioning. Again, let's look at the context. In the world in which they lived, the ancient Near Eastern world, there were some who were saying that animals were so sacred that the only way that you can eat an animal was when it was sacrificed at the shrine. And Israel had been so affected by the culture of the surrounding nations, by Egypt and so on, that some were thinking, okay, so we're going to have the tabernacle set up somewhere, and that's the only place that I can eat meat. And there, in verses 15 and 16, 20 and 21, again, I won't read it, God goes out of his way to say, look, you can eat meat outside of worship, outside of the tabernacle. It's fine. When you come to do a sacrifice, no, you can't do that in the shrine. You've got to come to my temple. That's what he's saying. But if you're just going to eat meat, it's okay. He's just reminding us there's a limitation here. I'm prescribing what you can do in worship, but it doesn't mean that you can never eat meat outside of worship. Same thing applies to us today. Whatever principle it may be, music or whatever, don't take it outside. It doesn't make you any more holier if you limit yourself outside of worship. But within worship, we do. All right, last point, and this is really the important one. The freedom of prescribed worship. The freedom. You might say, wait a minute, freedom, you're telling me that everything has to be limited to what God has prescribed. How can that be free? That sounds awfully restrictive. It sounds like God is a cosmic Mr. Monk who's obsessed with ordering things just his way. And I'm going to make the argument that indeed, prescribed worship brings more freedom, true freedom, than any other type of worship. So much so that it says twice in verses 7 and 12 that we ought to rejoice because prescribed worship is not a burden, but actually very joyous. Let me see if I can set the stage for doing that. What is our goal in this? Well, let's think about any command in Scripture. What is the command, do not murder? What is the command, do not steal? Obeying the law, and this is just a short lesson on where the law stands, obeying the law is not what makes us acceptable before God, right? It is what Jesus does that makes us acceptable before God. But how many of us can say, I know how to obey God perfectly? I am so in tune with God that I know exactly how to do it just in and of myself. None of us should raise our hand. God gives us the law, and the law serves as a guide to tell us how we ought to obey Him in gratitude for what He's done for us and saving us and making us His people. The same thing applies here. We saw last week that we were created to worship God, to be in communion with Him. That's our highest goal. But what sin does is it breaks that communion. Sin gets us off from centering on God, and instead we begin to center on ourselves. But what Jesus does, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus has come, and He restores us back to that primary purpose for which we were created, to be able to worship God. But sin still remains in us, doesn't it? And just like every other command, where we don't know exactly, you know, we're called, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not sure how to do that, so God lays it out. Don't kill him. Don't steal from him. Don't beat him. You know, same thing happens here. We're to worship God. I'm not sure how to do that. So God lays out this prescriptive principle in order to help us do things the right way. That's really what we're talking about here. It's an aid to help us do things so that we don't go off into idolatry land. Because, as we read, as I mentioned earlier, Calvin used to say, our hearts are idol factories. And we can't trust ourselves to come up with how we even worship God. It doesn't matter that we're sincere, because that's what you often hear people say. Look, does it really matter whether I do it the right way? What matters is that I'm sincere in my worship. If your child is learning math, do you care what answer he gets when he does a math problem? Do you say, no, as long as he's sincere about his answer, that's all that matters. As long as he feels good about his answer. No, I hope not, because the right answer does matter. If you're calculating how much air to put into your scuba tank and your calculations are wrong, there could be some serious consequences. If our NASA scientists are trying to figure out how to get to the moon or to Mars or wherever we're heading, and they're off on their calculations, there could be some serious consequences. The right answer matters. And so it does here. If you're worshiping God outside of the prescription that He lays, it may feel right, but in the end, it doesn't accomplish the purpose for which God has, no matter how good it feels. And that's really what we want to do. We want to be restored to where we are worshiping God, and He's given us the freedom to do so. And He does it by helping us to focus on what's essential. And that's really what the prescriptive principle is really about. It gets away of all the traditions of men, which is what Jesus was complaining about in Matthew 19, saying, hey, look, they teach the traditions of men. Get back to what's essential. And he's told us it's a simple service of words, sacraments, and prayer. And the prescriptive principle allows you to focus on that in such a way that maybe you weren't even expecting. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we said that God, and we read it, God prescribed the place. Then you might say, well, he doesn't prescribe a place anymore. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. But do you remember the John 4 passage we just read? Jesus runs into the woman from Samaria. And she's saying, once she gets called out by Jesus because she's had like five different guys, none of them really her husband. And she gets called out on that, and then she kind of wants to change the subject. Oh, you're a prophet. You're a very smart guy. Oh, let me ask you about this. You guys say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say we ought to worship in Samaria. Jesus cuts her off and says, look, you got it all wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is from the Jews. We're right on that issue. But things are about to change dramatically. Because the day is coming, he says, when it won't matter where you worship, but you have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he repeats that to the point that he says, really, it's the one who's going to come and do that is me, the Messiah. Right? In the end, she's saying, oh, the Messiah is going to come and make all that clear. And he says, I'm the one. I'm the one who's talking to you. What it reminds us is something very important. True worship today no longer centers on a place, but it centers on a person. God is just as interested today that you go to the place where he's revealed himself as he was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself in the tabernacle. Today, he reveals himself in the Emmanuel, God with us. It is in Jesus. And when you stick to prescribe worship, then you can focus on Jesus. You don't get cluttered up with all this, these traditions and all these other things. When you stick to prescribed worship, we free your conscience. We give you true liberty. What do I mean by that? What if we started doing things in our service that were not prescribed? What if we began to do like a lot of the emergent churches have done? They say, well, let's just do away with traditional worship. You can come in and go into a little catacomb or something, and let's set up some displays. And this is what some churches are doing for worship. They'll set up some displays, and you might get to a collage, and that's the sermon. You might sing on this station. Some people are singing. Others are at the other collage, and they're watching, and you can press a tape recorder. It's funny because a lot of these are younger folks, and they've like rediscovered analog. And so they have these tape recorders, and you hit it, and you hear a description, and you watch the collage, and that's your sermon. What if we did that? Or what if we did what was really common in the 80s and 90s, where the preacher would come out, and he'd be dressed as a Bible character or something, and then he would do a drama. Or forget even the preacher, just have a whole drama. If we were to do that, things that are not prescribed, we'd be forcing you to come into this service and then put up with elements that are not prescribed, that are not biblical. And that wouldn't be right. We'd be binding your conscience. Or if you say, I don't want to have to do with that, you leave, then you would not be worshiping at all. And that's also wrong. So what prescribed worship does is that it liberates you to be able to focus on those elements that God gives. Look at those elements, prayer, preaching, singing. There's a lot of freedom within that. Doesn't tell you when, or doesn't tell you what style of music, doesn't tell you how many songs, doesn't tell you. There's a lot of freedom in that. But it forces us to center around a person, around Jesus. And that's where true freedom is found. Okay, I'm going to close by asking you this question. If we stick with what's prescribed, are we then missing out? Are we then an impoverished people? And I want to finish by reading you two quotes. One is from John MacArthur. You all know him, very popular preacher from Southern California. He says, worship services in many churches today are like a merry-go-round. You drop a token in the collection box. It's good for a ride. There's music and lots of motion up and down. The ride is carefully timed and seldom varies in length. Lots of good feelings are generated, and it is the one ride you can be sure will never be the least bit threatening or challenging. But though you spend the whole time feeling as if you're moving forward, you get off exactly where you got on. You see, that's what we surrender when we move away from prescribed worship. I'll finish with this last quote from Hughes Oliphant Old, a Reformed theologian who just died recently, who specialized in worship. He wrote a landmark book a few decades back, Worship That Is Reformed According to Scripture. And he's talking about the fact that there's a renewal of people rediscovering prescribed worship, and it's happening in different evangelical denominations. It's wonderful to see. He writes, this program for the renewal of worship in American Protestant churches of today, one that is based on the word, sacraments, and prayer, may not be exactly what everyone is looking for. In our evangelistic zeal, we are looking for programs that will attract people. We think that we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. It is the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands and used those 5 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. It seemed like a good solution in terms of our American culture. Unfortunately, all too soon, the guests discovered the fraud. Alas, what are we to do now? How can we possibly minister to those who thirst for the real thing? There is but one thing to do, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood so very well. You remember how the story goes. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and said to them, "Do whatever he tells you." The servants did just that, and the water was turned to wine, wine rich and mellow beyond anything that had ever tasted before. So you see, people of God, we just have to be reminded that true satisfaction comes when we stick to what God has ordained for us. As Heidelberg Catechism, question 98 says, we should not be wiser than God, because what God has prescribed is indeed exactly what satisfies our souls. Let us pray.